Thanks for checking out this week's message. I hope that it's helpful for you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. Here at Restore, we are a place where anyone can have a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. So I hope you walk away from this message knowing that you are deeply loved by God and that you can be fully loved by a church community. And if you don't have that, we would love to connect with you here at Restore. You can go to restoreaustin.org to find out more. Early in the morning on August 29th, 2005, a Category 5 hurricane named Katrina made landfall on the U.S. Gulf Coast. In the days following, 1,836 people were killed, and almost $150 billion of property was destroyed, most due to historic flooding in New Orleans, Louisiana. The city was underwater for about a month. The floodwaters also destroyed most of New Orleans' transportation and communication facilities, leaving tens of thousands of people unable to access food, shelter, other basic needs like that. Now, depending on your age, this was one of those events that we all remember. Like, we remember where we were, we heard about it, we saw it coming in. I remember I was in high school at the time, and a number of Katrina refugees were resettled here in the Austin area. One of them, a young man my age named Dominique, started attending our high school and playing on our football team. Becoming friends with Dominique and hearing about his experience during Katrina was a worldview-altering thing for me. But I'm going to come back to that story in a little bit. One of the things that I remember most vividly from that time was the religious rhetoric attempting to explain Hurricane Katrina. Franklin Graham, pastor and son of evangelist Billy Graham, claimed the devastation caused by Katrina was God's judgment. He said, "This is one wicked city, okay? It's known for Mardi Gras, for Satan worship, for perversion. It's known for every type of drugs and alcohol and all the orgies and all these things that go on down there in New Orleans. There's been a black spiritual cloud over New Orleans for years." Around that same time, Louis Farrakhan, who leads the Nation of Islam, said something similar. "New Orleans is the first of the cities going to tumble down unless America changes its course. It is the wickedness of the people of America and the government of America that is bringing the wrath of God down." Even the mayor of New Orleans, a man named Ray Nagin, invoked God when trying to explain what happened in his city. He said, "Surely God is mad at America. He sent us hurricane after hurricane after hurricane, and it's destroyed and put stress on this country. Surely he doesn't approve of us being in Iraq under false pretenses, but surely he is upset at black America also." I could go on and on. Leaders from virtually every religion had interpretations of God's involvement. But Katrina is far from the first time this has happened, and it continues to happen today. Since the beginning of time, people have been trying to make sense of natural disasters and human suffering. This is especially true for people of faith who attempt to reconcile their understanding of God with their life experiences. When we encounter suffering, I would bet all of us at some point or another have asked some version of the question, where is God in this? Why isn't God doing more? Did God cause this? Why isn't God helping? We see this very vividly in the story of Noah and the great flood in Genesis 6 through 9. This story is one that has transcended Bible readers and even Christianity in general to become a part of mainstream culture. I drove by a Noah's Ark preschool on the way here this morning and have had more than one non-Christian friend decorate their baby's nursery in a 2x2 animal theme. I try not to bring up what happened to the animals who did not make it onto the ark, since that's pretty dark for a kid's nursery. But what is this wildly popular story actually about? And what can we learn from it to apply to our lives today? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So a few weeks ago, we started this year of Bible stories for grownups in which we're working our way through some of the most well-known stories and passages in Scripture with the goal of interpreting them in ways that lead to Christ-likeness, healthy community, and flourishing for absolutely everyone. And we're doing this because a lot of these stories and the concepts found within them have been weaponized in ways that have not only really hurt people, but in some cases, driven people out of the church and away from Christianity altogether. Noah and the Great Flood is one such story. And we're going to spend our time this morning looking at it together. So we'll be in Genesis chapter 6. You can turn there. It'll also be on the screen behind me. You can be on your phone or whatever. But before we dive into that story, I want to tell you a part of another story. This story is called the Epic of Gilgamesh. Has anybody ever heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh? Handful of you. Not bad. It's a poem traced back to ancient Mesopotamia. It was written thousands of years before the Bible. Many historians actually believe that the Epic of Gilgamesh is the oldest piece of literature still in existence. It's centered around a hero named Unapishtim. I'm gonna have to say that a lot, so get ready. Unapishtim is very similar to Odysseus or Hercules, if you're familiar with those stories. In fact, many scholars actually believe that Unapishtim was the inspiration for both Hercules and Odysseus. Because just like them, he faces adventures and obstacles all throughout this epic narrative. And one such obstacle is a great flood. The story goes like this. The gods are all kind of displeased with humanity, so they decide to send a great flood in order to drown all human life and start over with new humans. The gods decide they're gonna keep this plan a secret from humanity for obvious reasons. But one god decides that Unapishtim is a righteous man, a good person, and deserves to have a chance to save himself, his family, and representatives from every animal on earth. So Unapishtim builds a huge boat. What's another word for a huge boat? An ark. Unapishtim builds an ark and fills it with his family and every species of animal. Then the storms come and it lasts for 6 days. And on the seventh day, the storm's waters begin to recede and Unapishtim's boat comes to rest on the top of a mountain. So he decides to release a dove to see if it can fly out and find dry land, but it doesn't. It returns to the boat. Then he sends out a swallow, but the same thing happens. It returns back. Finally, he sends out a raven. And when it doesn't return, Unapishtim knows the water has receded enough that the raven found a home and it's safe to now disembark. And after his family and the animals all get off, the gods show up and bless Unapishtim. The story ends with a rainbow in the sky and a promise from the gods to never again send a flood to destroy the earth. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Of course, because it's almost exactly the same as the story of Noah and the great flood from Genesis. Now, the Epic of Gilgamesh actually isn't the only story with these similarities either. Basically, every people group and religion from the ancient Near East, this time and place, has a flood narrative. Now, some people claim this means the story of Noah is a lie, and then they extrapolate that to say the whole Bible is a lie. We can't trust any of it. But I don't think that makes much sense. Here's why. Because if every ancient people group from a certain part of the world have a story about a devastating flood, what could we logically conclude? There was a flood in that area at some point, long time ago. And archaeologists believe that's exactly what occurred. Although most scientists don't believe there was ever a flood that covered the whole earth, over the last 100 years, archaeologists working in the Mesopotamian region have found evidence of multiple catastrophic major floods that occurred between 3500 and 2500 BCE. They can do this by checking the sediment levels and all of that kind of stuff. It's really incredible. The ancient people who wrote these stories, Noah's Ark included, were doing their best to make sense of what had happened. They were trying to tell a story to try to make sense of why their whole world was flooded. Just like we often do today, they were asking, where is God? Or where are our gods in the midst of such devastation? But while other ancient flood narratives have a lot in common with the story of Noah, there are some distinct differences that are really important for us to see. If you hear when we covered the creation story from Genesis 1 and 2 a few weeks ago and compared it to other creation stories from the time, it's the same concept. So in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the gods sent the flood because humans were annoying them, specifically by being too noisy. The gods were trying to sleep, they were having dinner parties, the humans were cutting up, and it was annoying, and so they were like, flood. I mean, in the story of Noah, God sends the flood because humans are hurting themselves and others. Genesis 6:11 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence." So to trace this back a little bit, ever since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, things had been kind of spiraling out of control. Cain becomes jealous. We've covered this story, right? He kills his brother Abel, even though God warns him. Cain gives in to this anger that he has, murders Abel. Right after that, we hear the story of Cain's descendant, a man named Lamech, and he has so turned his back on the love of God and embraced violence that he actually writes a song about all the women he abuses and the men that he's killed. And things just keep getting worse and worse until we meet Noah, who is kind of the Unapishtim of our story. Genesis 6:9 says this, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of the time, and he walked faithfully with God." So that's the difference, number one. The second thing that's really important to see between this story and Gilgamesh is in verse 12. God saw how corrupt the earth had become and for all the people on earth had corrupted their way. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark." So unlike in the Epic of Gilgamesh, there is no group of gods kind of deliberating this thing and then deciding to keep it from humanity. And then this kind of rogue rebel god that sneaks out and tells Unapishtim. God approaches Noah directly, tells him to build the ark so he can save himself, his family, and then two of every living thing on earth. So God didn't send the flood because he was annoyed like the gods in Gilgamesh. And God purposefully saves a human and a human family from every other creature on earth. Two vital differences between Noah's ark and the Epic of Gilgamesh. But still left with some important questions, aren't we? Some big issues, so to speak. Most importantly, did God really kill the entire human race and every other living thing except the ones on the ark? Just let that sit for a second. That's what we got to deal with in this story, right? Now, throughout this year, we've been talking about how we interpret stories like this and the tools we can use to do so in ways that lead to Christ-likeness and healthy community and flourishing for everyone. So back when we kicked off this year of Bible Stories for Grown-Up, I talked about four lenses that we can look through to interpret Bible stories like this one. When we're faced with difficult questions or even seeming contradictions that arise in Scripture, we can use these lenses for healthy biblical interpretation. They are Jesus, context, liberation, and fruitfulness. So with the rest of our time together, I want to very briefly apply each of the lenses to this story. Okay? So first, the lens of Jesus. That is simply that the person and work of Christ is the most vital lens because Scripture teaches that in Christ, all the fullness of God resides. Another way to say this is that Jesus is God in a body, God in the flesh. So Jesus gives us the best picture of what God is truly like. And this means that if something in Jesus' character conflicts with something attributed to God elsewhere in the biblical story, I believe we need to choose to interpret that through Jesus. So when Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was killed on the cross, he's got this disciple, a well-meaning young fellow named Peter, who tries to defend him, right, from the arresting guard, pulls out the sword, cuts off the guard's ear. Jesus is like, calm down. Fixes the guard's ear real quick. And then he says this, "Put away your sword," Jesus told him. "Those who use the sword will die by the sword." Now, this is far from the only time that Jesus practices or teaches nonviolence. It is culminated with him the next day, allowing himself to be beaten and then killed on the cross, right? Now, if we have to decide if the God in the flesh who disarms Peter and condemns violence or the God in the story of Noah's Ark who commits genocide better represents God's true character. How do we do that? I believe we must choose Jesus, which means we have to reconsider what might be the most common interpretation of the story of Noah and the Ark that we've maybe been told or has been passed down to us. This makes even more sense when we add the context lens into the mix, right? Context teaches us that the author, audience, genre, time period, etc., every part of Scripture, we need to learn and lean into those things when trying to understand what is happening. So I want to show you two really important verses that give us some context clues for this story. The first is at the beginning, Genesis 5:6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil at the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. This anthropomorphic language about God gives us a clue about the context here. In other words, God is being given human characteristics by the author. And that should tell us something about the kind of story this is, the genre of literature that is being used here. Does an all-knowing deity regret things? No, that doesn't make sense, right? Does God have a literal heart? No. So this story is not attempting to lay out a perfect theology of God's attributes, right? This is not a theology of God story. Second verse that helps us understand the context is found in the next chapter, and it describes how the flooding happened. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and all the floodgates of the heavens were opened. Now, ancient people believe that water came onto the earth from two places, and they're here. A massive tank underground and another massive tank above the sky. The tank below provided the dew that was on the grass in the morning, right? They would just kind of let a little bit out and the dew would come. And then the tank above was where the rain came from. And they believed that God alone had the power to open or close these tanks. Is this scientifically accurate? No, but this is what ancient people believed, right? This is how they understood the world. They also believed that large bodies of water, like the tanks I just mentioned, or the ocean, were chaotic and deadly, right? They represented this chaos and violence that God kind of held them back from. We see this at the beginning of the biblical story, right? The first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and desolate emptiness, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." So the picture here in Genesis 1 is chaos represented by these dark, unsteady waters that God then begins to form into something. God creates this good and beautiful world out of the chaos of the water. And then again, at the end of Scripture, John is describing the fully restored world God has made. He says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." It's gone, right? So you have this chaotic water that exists at the beginning that God transforms into something good and beautiful. But then throughout the entirety of Scripture, right, we still have this kind of chaos and violence and issues, but that is banished. That goes away at the end. The sea is gone because God has vanquished the chaos and the violence of the waters once and for all in the new heaven and new earth. Now, again, you see the belief that God and God alone has the power to hold back the chaotic water or to remove himself and let it run wild. So when a flood comes, for ancient people, the only logical explanation is that God caused it to happen, right? Because God alone has the power to either open or close these tanks, right? That was the only explanation that ancient people would have about the origins of a flood. Now again, is that how rainfall works scientifically? No, but the point of this story is not to explain the science behind flooding, or even to outline a perfect theology about God that I just mentioned before. The point is to tell the story of a massive flood or floods that occurred in their region and do their best to figure out how God was involved. Where was God? Why did he allow this to happen? This is the context. As I said at the beginning, these folks were doing their best to make sense of what happened in the midst of such devastation. They got some things right, and they got some things wrong because, like all of us, they were limited in their understanding of science, how the world works, even who God was, right? Okay, we're gonna do these last two lenses at the same time, liberation and fruitfulness. So the lens of liberation teaches us that God's goal for all people is freedom, flourishing, and fullness of life, right? This is what Jesus said when they asked, why did you come? I have come so that they may have life and life to the full. So this lens judges an interpretation based on whether or not it is provided that freedom and fullness and liberation for all people. The lens of fruitfulness is somewhat similar. It teaches that we can assess the virtue of an interpretation by the good or bad fruit that it produces, right? So Jesus famously said that Christians will be known by their fruit. And then scripture teaches what that fruit is: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, okay? So let's take the most common interpretation of this story, the one that many of us grew up with. That is simply, God got really angry at humanity for not following his ways, and so he sent a flood to kill them all, and all of the living creatures too, except Noah, his family, and the animals on the ark. And because of that, we can assume that God still sends natural disasters when he is upset with humanity to punish them for not following his ways. This is how we get things like Franklin Graham blaming Mardi Gras, or the mayor of New Orleans blaming black people for Hurricane Katrina. This is the origin, this interpretation of stories like this is the origin of religious rhetoric like that. It doesn't come from nowhere. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. When Hurricane Harvey hit the Texas coast in 2017 and became the costliest natural disaster in the history of our state, a pastor in Houston, very prominent pastor in Houston, said it was God's punishment because Texas had failed to pass a group of anti-LGBTQ plus laws a few months earlier. I read so many Christian think pieces after both of those hurricanes and even after the outbreak of COVID-19. Do you remember that? Not COVID, but the religious response. I know you remember COVID. Calling them God's wrath against humanity, even comparing them to God's wrath poured out in Noah and the Great Flood. Is this Christ-like fruit? Are these interpretations producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Is it promoting liberation and flourishing for all people? I don't think so. This interpretation not only fails to accurately explain what is happening in the text and take into account what is actually being talked about, it leads to even more death and destruction because it empowers people to baptize their prejudices and to turn God into some vindictive monster. Think about if you, maybe you are a survivor of a natural disaster. Maybe you have had friends or loved ones not make it through a natural disaster or through cancer, or through some other completely uncontrollable thing. If I told you or someone told you that is God's punishment for you or a group of people not following his ways, would that push you closer to God or farther away? That make you want to come to church or make you want to never darken the door of a church again? This is why this matters. Okay? This is why how we understand and talk about God's character as revealed in stories like these matters so much. This is life and death for people. This is life and death. But I believe that through the life of Jesus, we know that we have a God who is committed to justice and flourishing for absolutely everyone. We know through the teachings of Jesus that we have a God that doesn't partner with violence, but condemns it. We know through the death of Jesus that we have a God who would rather absorb pain himself than dole it out upon humanity. And through the resurrection of Jesus, we know that we have a God who does not use death like a weapon, but overcomes death with life. So what does all this mean for a story like Noah and the Great Flood? What is a more Christ-like and contextualized way of interpreting it? Well, I think we have to go back to the ways God is depicted differently in Noah's Ark than the gods in Gilgamesh or other ancient flood narratives. Yes, the authors of Genesis 6 still assume that God is responsible for opening and closing the tanks of water, right, which led to the flood, but they believed God did it, not because he was annoyed, but because he was upset by violence in the world. That rings true, right? That part of it. Hurting ourselves and others is the opposite of what God desires for the world. I don't think that that is why God floods things. I don't think God floods things at all. But I do think that this idea that God cares about how we treat ourselves and others, that's an important takeaway from this text. God also does something else in this story worth focusing on. Instead of just kind of sitting back and watching the devastation happen like most of the gods do in the Epic of Gilgamesh, our God shows up and helps people in the middle of the devastating flood. And I believe God is still doing that today. I want to go back and I want to tell you more about my friend Dominique that I mentioned earlier. He and his family were refugees after Hurricane Katrina, and they got settled in my hometown. Playing football together at our school meant after-school practices and games like it always did, but it also meant that we had third-period athletics together every day. And fourth period was lunch. And so what we would do is we would do our weightlifting or our conditioning drills or whatever as fast as we could during third period, and then we would all run out to the football field, and we would play backyard football, which is essentially just like pick up. It's supposed to be touch, but most people tackled each other. We would play that all the way until the end of lunch. We would run, take a quick shower. We would eat our lunch on the way to our next class, and then we would go to fifth period. We did that every single day. And that meant that I got to spend a lot of time with Dominique. Because not only do we have third and fourth period together playing football and talking and, you know, eating lunch real fast together and walking in class, we had fifth period together too. And we'd sit next to each other. And I would ask him about life and what he'd been through and what it had been like. And Dom told me about the people who helped his family after Katrina. The people who ran the shelters, the cooks who made the food, the doctors and nurses who looked after the people who'd been injured, the social worker who helped them get resettled there in Austin. And I also found out during these conversations that Dom came from a long line of very committed Christians. He talked about how his family's faith undergirded their resiliency throughout this whole time. One day, he was describing this way the social worker had gone out of her way to help his family. How she'd gone above and beyond, right? Stayed late, come early, just made as many phone calls as she could to finally get them a place to be resettled in Austin. At the end of the story, Dominique looked at me and he said, "She was like God showing up in New Orleans and helping us." She was like God, showed up in New Orleans and helped us. And I think that's the answer to the "where is God" question that we often ask in the midst of suffering. Whether it's an ancient Mesopotamian flood or Hurricane Katrina, I do not believe God is up in heaven orchestrating devastation. I don't believe God is partnering with violence to murder his image bearers because he's angry. I believe God showed up in New Orleans through that social worker, getting Dominique and his family a new place to live. I believe God was with the healthcare providers, stitching up wounds and passing out medicine. I believe God was with the Cajun Navy after Hurricane Harvey. You remember the Cajun Navy? These folks came from all over the country bringing their own boats to go out and help people all along the Texas coast. I believe God shows up and is with people who are suffering everywhere. And I believe that God is using people committed to doing the work of Jesus to help people who are hurting all over this world. I look out into your faces and I know what some of you do for a living. I know what some of you do in your time off. I know what some of you do with your families. I know where some of you volunteer. God is using you in the midst of suffering, in the midst of devastation. God in you. Galatians says, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Jesus, the Spirit of God, through you, serving and loving and helping people in need, alleviating suffering, helping through devastation. Fred Rogers, one of my heroes, once said, "When I was a boy and I would see scary things in the news, my mother would say to me, 'Look for the helpers. You will always find people who are helping.' To this day, especially in times of disaster, I remember my mother's words, and I am always comforted by realizing that there are still so many helpers, so many caring people in this world." I believe in times of disaster and suffering, when we cry out, "Where are you, God?" that God is gently whispering back, "I am here with the helpers. I am here showing up to be with you." Because here's the thing, we do not worship a God who is unfamiliar with suffering. We're unaccustomed to pain. Our God put on flesh, walked through the brokenness of this world, and suffered to the point of death on a cross. Our God is a God we can look to during times of suffering and devastation, not as some far-off deity who sends natural disasters out of anger, but as a God who shows up in and through people when we need help. This is why Scripture calls Christians the hands and feet of Jesus, because we are who God empowers to be the helpers. God is showing up in and through us. Now, suffering and disaster are inescapable realities of this broken world. But when they inevitably come, remember that our God is not up in heaven, sitting back, orchestrating the chaos. Our God is walking through the pain alongside of us. Our God is with the helpers. And our God is calling us to be helpers, however we can. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time to be together. Whether we're in this room or watching online or somewhere far away, God, devastation, suffering, brokenness touches all of us. And it can be hard because the natural question that arises is, where are you when these things happen? Why aren't you doing more? Why aren't you fixing it, God? So I pray, as we seek to understand your character and your work in the world through stories like Noah, that we would see, God, that you are right there with us. You are next to us. That you are in the helping hands of people coming to our aid. And that when we come to others' aid, God, you are there showing up, whispering, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden and burned out and struggling and in pain and suffering, and I will give you rest. I will be your help in time of need." Make that appeal through us as we serve and help others, God, and as we need to be served and be helped, I pray that we would remember that you are there in the midst of it, God. We love you. We thank you for who you are and how you show up. In Jesus' name.